Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to begin there in just a few moments. We'll be looking at several passages tonight, but that'll be the one where we'll begin. We do just want to remind everyone we still have our booklets out at the Information Center. If you want to keep up with the daily readings and the family devotionals throughout the year, I hope that's been a helpful resource to you. And also, tonight is going to be the last night we have to sign up for our group order of the book Capture the Courage. That's our book for this quarter. That's sort of our spiritual resource that we're making available. It's just another way for us to read, to grow together. And so if you haven't signed up for that yet, please stop by the Welcome Center before you leave and sign up there. As we continue our study through angels, and as we think through everything that is involved in understanding what angels do, what we read about them in Scripture, as we do that, I have in a hurry this afternoon saved my PowerPoint, and I believe, I don't know if I saved it the right way, this would not be the first time that I've messed up something technology-wise. So we may be going without PowerPoint this evening, if that's okay with you. But we'll be looking in a lot of different places. As we think about this question, what is it when we think about angels that angels do? What do we see them do in Scripture? Now, there's a lot of information that exists out there about angels. In fact, if you were to look in the culture around us, you would see a lot of different understandings of what angels look like. If you were to look at classic paintings, maybe they would be depicted as children. Maybe they would be depicted in sculptures in a cemetery as women in robes and with wings. I mean, there are all kinds of different depictions of angels, but what is it that the Bible says? I like these quotes from children to explain angels. One is by Gregory, age 5, who says, "I only know the names of two angels, and those two names, of course, are Hark and Herald." So you probably thought first of Gabriel and Michael. This was Hark and Herald. Olive, age 9, says, "Everybody's got it all wrong. Angels don't wear halos anymore. I forget why, but scientists are working on it." So that's good to know people are working on that. Mitchell, age 7, "Angels work for God and watch over kids when God has to go do something else." Well, that's an interesting idea. Sarah, age 6, "When it gets cold, angels go south for the winter." So there was some kind of understanding from science class maybe that got mixed up. And then I guess my favorite is by Reagan, age 10. He said, "When an angel gets mad, he takes a deep breath and counts to 10. And when he lets out his breath again, somewhere there's a tornado." I hadn't thought about that before, but apparently to a 10-year-old mind, that's the way that works. There's a lot of different information about there, and what we've tried to do as we've begun this study is we've tried to begin almost like the top of a funnel, and that we're closing down and that we're narrowing down to the more specific instances we read about in Scripture. And so we're still in that general category of the study, but we're getting a little more specific. And so as we go through, we're going to get just a little more specific each week. And we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 3. We're asking a couple of questions. Last week we thought about the different terms and descriptions of angels. Now we're going to be thinking about what is it that the Bible tells us angels did in the physical realm. When we have Scripture, what does Scripture show us angels doing in the physical realm? And so the first we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, after Adam and Eve have been cast out of the Garden of Eden. "So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So the angel there is guarding the tree of life. If we're looking for things that angels were doing in Scripture, first of all, we see guarding the Garden of Eden. And then when we go all the way forward to the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 and verse 12 tells us that there are angels there at the gates of heaven. And so you get this sense of the angels guarding the Garden of Eden there, the cherubim there in Genesis 3, and then also in Revelation, guarding there at the gates of heaven. And then secondly, not only do we see them guarding the entrance there, but secondly, we see them carrying out God's judgment. There's an instance we read about in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, where two angels come in the form of men to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the two men say, as they're speaking to Lot and asking this question, they say, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city. Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord sent us to destroy it." As we think about the outcry that had come forth, they were there to be part of carrying out God's judgment. And then Matthew 13, "The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What does Scripture tell us that angels are involved in? Well, in a sense, they're involved in carrying out God's judgment. It's there when they're speaking to Lot. And we also read about it as we read the description that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 13. So they've been guarding the garden there. Angels are guarding the garden, carrying out God's judgment. We also see them appearing in dreams. We hear the phrase often, "Jacob's ladder," because we remember the dream that Jacob had about angels going up and down the ladder. And so you have that going on there. They're appearing in dreams. Also, in Matthew chapter 1, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream telling him about the coming of Christ. And in Matthew 2 and verse 13, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream telling him to flee with his family to Egypt. And so they're appearing in dreams to give messages. And we also see them bringing answers to prayer. Daniel prayed. And in Daniel chapter 9, we read about Gabriel coming and bringing an answer to that prayer. And so we see them involved in that kind of message. We also see in Acts chapter 10, there's an angel that comes to Cornelius and says that that God has heard his prayer, that the life he's been living has been noticed by God. And so they're giving these messages. Remember, that's what the name angel indicates, is a message. We see them come. An angel comes to Zacharias to predict the birth of John the Baptist, and Gabriel is the one who brought the message to Mary that she would give birth to the Son of God. They're messengers. Here's what's important for us to understand. They're messengers of God's Word and of God's will. When Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, he made an interesting statement. They were getting sidetracked, and people who were teaching things that weren't consistent with the true gospel, who were wanting them to hold on to the old law. And he said, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed." Even if an angel from heaven were to preach something other than God's message, then you don't listen to it. Even if an angel says it. And so we get the understanding that angels are involved as messengers, but they're not doing their own will. They're doing the will of the Father. It's incredible when we read about the power and the majesty that we see when angels encounter someone. When we read about individuals that encounter an angel, they're struck by the awesome nature of the spiritual being. Do you know what's fascinating to me about that? As God is surrounded by these spiritual beings that He created, as incredible as they would seem, they never outshine the glory of God. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, when you have this picture of Isaiah in the throne room and he's getting to stand before God, even though we read about angels in the throne room and they're described very vividly there, they don't outshine the presence of God. If you were to think of a movie star that would probably be one of the toughest guys that's been in a lot of the toughest action movies, you might think of somebody like Stallone. You would think of Sly Stallone as being someone who is a tough guy, he was a big guy that you wouldn't want to get in a fight with. But what's interesting is that in many of the movies he's in, because he's 5'9", 5'9", sometimes the sets are constructed where the door frames are a little bit smaller. Kind of makes them look bigger. Casting is done where people are of a certain height, so maybe he'll look a little bit taller. There are all kinds of tricks and all kinds of things they can do to manipulate the surroundings to make him look bigger. And he's not the only movie star that gets that kind of treatment when you're making a movie. Here's what's fascinating and important for us to remember. When it comes to the God that we serve, Nothing that surrounds him will overshadow his glory. As we study angels, I want us to remember it's a fascinating study. And we should want to learn more about these created beings who serve the Lord, but their glory never outshines the glory of the one who created them. It's important for us to remember that as they continue to bring messages. And so we see them guarding the garden. We see them carrying out God's judgment. They're appearing in dreams, bringing answers to prayers and giving messages. There's also imagery of them harvesting God's crop. There's a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13 about tares among wheat. And when he describes the meaning behind it, he describes the reapers as angels. They also minister to followers of God. We mentioned that last week. I love the way the psalmist puts it. In Psalm 34 and verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. And we'll talk more in coming weeks about the identity of the angel of the Lord, but you get that sense in the Old Testament. There's also something very powerful we see, and not only do they minister to Christians, but we see a glimpse into how they help bring individuals in contact with Christians in the book of Acts. In verse 26 of Acts chapter 8, at the beginning of this section where Philip is preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, verse 26 tells us that an angel spoke to Philip to lead him to the Ethiopian. So they're carrying out God's will, helping Philip reach out to him. Again, the angel that comes to Cornelius and is telling him what's going to happen, giving him instructions on how to find Peter and to get Peter to come to his house. In both cases, the angels weren't doing the preaching, but they were leading people to those who did preach to them. It's this really neat glimpse into how God is bringing those who are seeking truth in contact with His Word. And do you know, if I'm seeking the truth, I'm going to be able to find it. That's the way God has designed it. God wants us, if we're seeking the truth and we're reading His Word, we're going to be able to find it even in the first century. With Cornelius, with this Ethiopian, they were seeking the truth and God helped them to find it. By working in this specific way through these angels. So that's the sense of what we get happening in Scripture in the physical realm. But what is happening in the spiritual realm? I appreciate so much the way our songs, especially our first one, have focused us on this idea of the battle belonging to the Lord. That there are certain things that we're not able to see because of our limited human perspective. But Scripture gives us glimpses into the spiritual realm. So what's happening in the spiritual realm? What do we see angels doing? We see them as we might imagine, if we were making a list ourselves, we might list this first. They're praising God. Whether it's the birth of Jesus as the angels are praising God in Luke chapter 1, or the book of Revelation as we read about angels praising God before His throne. These created beings are giving glory to the one who created them. They're standing before the throne. John would describe them in Revelation. Seven angels who stand before God, seven trumpets were given to them. They do service for God. And then we get some interesting insights in the book of Revelation, because we see the description of the angels involved in that kind of battle that we sang about. When there was a war in heaven, Revelation 12, beginning of verse 7, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angel waged war. They were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down to him. Paul would remind us our battle isn't against flesh and blood. There's a spiritual battle that's taking place, and we see a glimpse of that in John's vision in Revelation. One of the things that we can take from that vision, number one, is that God is more powerful than Satan, but also we see the role that angels play. And then in binding Satan, at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20 describes an angel that comes down with a great chain and lays hold of that dragon. In other words, he's binding Satan. Even Jude, when he would write about Michael, describes a dispute that he had with the devil. And said, well, Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. It wasn't that Michael the angel would rebuke the devil in his own name. He's pointing to the Creator, the Lord. We see them gathering God's people. I love the image when Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and he describes the fact that as the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died and was buried. What a vision of someone who is carried away by the angels to the bosom of Abraham, to a place of comfort. We also see them, as we think about the spiritual realm, heralding the second coming of Christ. When we read about Jesus coming again, He's going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels. That's a couple of different times in Matthew, we see that all the angels are going to be with Him when He comes in glory. And so there's a part in which they're going to play in heralding the second coming. And then lastly, as we think about the spiritual realm, there's a sense in which they are present with the Lord's church. Again, not that we could physically see them, but listen to the way that Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." Now, as we think about the sense in which the word angels is used here, there are a couple of other places in the New Testament where we get the sense that somehow angels are concerned with what the church is doing, and that we don't always know the ins and outs of how that works, but we know there's a concern for the church. And so as we think about specifics from the text, I want you just to stop and ask yourself, how does what we read contrast with what we normally see in TV or movies about angels? Usually TV shows or movies that have to do with angels, they might have an angel that's working on earth, maybe to earn his wings, like Clarence and It's a Wonderful Life. Maybe there are some things the angel wants to accomplish for himself. How does that stack up against what God's Word says? I think it's important for us to ask that question. And I know I've mentioned a lot of scriptures in passing. I realize that. And I realize we've gone through there, and believe me, it would have been so helpful if I had actually loaded the PowerPoint on right. That would have really helped us kind of go through here really quickly. So you'll just have to imagine that there was this incredibly helpful visual aid behind me the whole time we did that. But as we go through and think about the role that angels played, there's a question that has often been asked. And if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 6, when we come together on Sunday nights, I think it's a great chance to really dig deeper. And that's what we're going to do for just a moment in the text. We've gotten, as we're going down the funnel, we've gotten sort of the specific and the general understanding of angels. Now we're getting into a specific question. And it's one that has been asked often throughout the years. And we're going to read this together, and then we're going to think through what happens in the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6. We've just read in Genesis 4 about Cain and Abel. We have the descendants of Adam in that lineage. And then I'll read beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 6. "Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." There has been so much written by scholars and commentators on these four verses. What I'd like for us to do, as we do with any text, is to look through and to look at some of the factors that affect how our understanding of that. And this is one of those passages of Scripture that has puzzled individuals for years and years. And so it would probably be foolish for me to claim to have all the answers on this. In fact, I know better than that. But what I'd like for us to do is to think about what this says and ultimately how this helps us understand our relationship with God. There are a few different options that we have when we come to this text. The first is that this phrase in verse 2, "sons of God," would indicate angels. After all, in the first chapter of Job, when the sons of God are described as coming before the Lord, that obviously means angels. So some have taken this to understand angels, and that there were angels that were intermarrying with the daughters of men. And that because of that, those marriages that you have in verse 4, the Nephilim, which were on the earth in those days. And somehow that was a result of that. That's one option. The other option would be to look back at what happened when we come to the end of Genesis chapter 4. And we see that the sons of Seth begin calling on the name of the Lord. And so if we think of the phrase "sons of God" as having to do with human beings who are calling on the name of the Lord, And then we see human beings, that the descendants of Seth, maybe intermarrying with the descendants of Cain. And we have just a little bit of information in the last couple of chapters when we read about Lamech and some of the writings there about him, that Cain's descendants were not following the same footsteps that Seth's descendants were. And so maybe it was the sons of God and the daughters of men in that way. A third option would be to understand the phrase sons of God as it's sometimes used in ancient literature, not in the text of Scripture, but in ancient literature to refer to powerful individuals like kings or noblemen or people who were aristocrats with great power. And that would be to understand these powerful people as intermarrying with these commoners, those that weren't powerful, in that sense of taking wives for themselves, whomever they chose in verse 2. And that maybe that's what's at play here. Those are sort of our three options. And what I'd like for us to do is just to think through what Scripture tells us. First, if we were to understand the angels as being sons of God in that passage, there are a couple of things that we have to consider. Number one, we have to consider the fact that the only other time the word Nephilim is used is here and then also in the book of Numbers chapter 13, 33. Now that word is used in Numbers 13, 33 and that refers to a line of individuals who were of large stature. And so it's associated in that usage in the book of Numbers with giants. That's not necessarily what it's associated with here, because here this name that we have really a hard time translating, this name is associated with people who were men of old, men of renown. In other words, men with great reputations. It doesn't necessarily follow that these Nephilim were giants. Also, if you notice, they were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God and the daughters of men had descendants. In other words, the Nephilim aren't connected as the children of the sons of God and the daughters of men, because it says they were already there. They were there and then they were there afterward. So the idea that somehow the sons of God were angels that came down from heaven and that their offspring were giants has one that's been around for a long time. In fact, very early on, the ancient historian Josephus writes about it and others. And so that's an interpretation that's been around for a while. But if we look at the text, my question would be, is that really what the text says? And then we couple that with our understanding that Jesus gives us. When he's cornered by the Sadducees and they ask him that question about marriage, they're trying to prove how foolish the resurrection of the dead would be. And in Matthew 22 and verse 30, he makes that statement that in the resurrection, we don't marry and we're not given in marriage, but we're like angels in heaven. Doesn't mean we become angels, but we are angels in heaven, like angels in heaven, in the sense that we don't marry or give in marriage. And so if sons of God means angels, and angels came down and married, well, how does that square with what Jesus said in the fact that angels in heaven don't marry, nor are given in marriage? Not to mention the fact that when the punishment comes, in verse 3, as the Lord describes His Spirit not striving with man, and then in verse 5, as He sees the wickedness of man is great on the earth, when the punishment comes, it's focused on human beings. Well, if there were angels involved, wouldn't there be some punishment there too? Wouldn't we read about that there? And there are some passages in the New Testament, Jude and 2 Peter, that write about angels. But it's not conclusive that the punishment there matches up directly with what's happening in Genesis 6. In fact, I tend to think that what happens in 2 Peter and Jude is referring to the fall of angels. And we'll talk more about that in the next couple of weeks. But if that's the case, why would God punish only the men, if there were angels involved? Why would He punish only the daughters of men? And so it seems to me that that doesn't really line up with everything we know Scripture to teach about angels. I like to think of it this way. If you're doing a crossword puzzle, and you've got one down and two down, and then there's one across, and you know if you've ever worked a crossword puzzle, it's really helpful to have certain letters filled in with the ones you know. If you know the answer to one down, and you know the answer to two down, and you're trying to find out what goes across, whatever you decide that is going to mean, it has to match what you already know. In other words, that word has to have the letters that you've already decided are part of the word. And that's kind of the approach I think we can take when it comes to Genesis 6, as we look at what else is there. I know in some cases that may be a minority opinion, and that's okay. And I always reserve the right to understand this better tomorrow than I do today, but that's where I am today. If I had to decide on what I believed it to mean, I would lean towards it being the descendants of Seth that were intermarrying with the descendants of Cain. Because it's linked to a wickedness that's taking place. The third option is being aristocrats or powerful individuals is an interesting one, but we don't see that term used to mean kings or noblemen in Scripture. And so if I were to say that, I'd have to come up with a definition it hasn't had anywhere else in Scripture. I would lean more towards the understanding that this is a marker of time that's been given here in Genesis. Because you're setting the stage for what's going to happen in the flood. And this is describing what time it is. It's the time in verse 4 when the Nephilim were on the earth. We might not understand all that means, but that's a time marker. It's the time they were on the earth, and it's the time when you have the sons of God, those who were calling on God, and then the daughters of men. And in the very next verse, we see that the wickedness of man is over the earth. And then we have the stage set for the flood. I think those are some helpful thoughts for us. But ultimately, as we think about angels, and it's a fascinating study, and even as we think about deep, challenging questions like this one, I also think it's important for us to realize what this means to me. All this understanding of what we read about angels in Scripture, all this understanding of how we might deal with some difficult issues in the text, what does that mean to me? I think there are a couple of things we're reminded of. Number one, that the spiritual realm is very real. There's so much conversation about the spiritual realm today in our culture, and much of it is not based in Scripture, and so it would be easy just to dismiss it and just to say, well, I don't really want to talk about that or think about that, but the spiritual realm is very, very real. When we sing songs like "The Battle Belongs to the Lord," we're reminded that our battle isn't against flesh and blood. There are spiritual things happening in the heavenly places that we might not physically see, but through the eyes of Scripture, we know are true. The spiritual realm is very real, and that angels are incredible, but God is greater. God is the Creator. And so no matter what, as we go through this study, I hope we're reminded not only of the interesting nature of angels, but of the glory of God. I hope time and time again we're reminded of God's glory. There's a singer named Steve Green who was a friend of a man named Rick Husband. Rick Husband was the commander of the space shuttle Columbia that came apart during reentry. And after that tragedy, Connie Chung was interviewing Steve Green, and this was a quote that he gave from an email he'd received from Rick. And as he described an email and some things that had been going on, he described him as looking out the window of the shuttle. In fact, he said his eyes were filled with tears. And in this quote, which I thought was powerful, "If there's a story, there's a storyteller. If there's a work of art, there's an artist. If I see God's creation, I know there's a creator. When I look at the incredible nature of angels as depicted in Scripture, I know there's one who created them. I know there's a glorious God. When I look around me at the nature that surrounds us every day, I'm reminded of the creator. If there's a design, there's a designer. If there's a creation, there's a creator. If there's a story, there's a storyteller. If there's a piece of art, there's an artist." And so my question is, as I think about all that God makes available to those of us who are His children, am I glorifying God? Am I giving Him the glory and honor that He deserves? As we reflect on the spiritual realm, I hope those two things are very important to us, that the spiritual realm is very real, and that also angels are incredible, but God is greater. And as I reflect on the greatness and the glory of God, I'm reminded of the fact that in His love, He has allowed every single one of us access to salvation. And so although tonight we've spent a lot of time in a lot of places in Scripture and maybe haven't specifically mentioned the salvation that God gives to us, we're reminded on every page of Scripture the love God has shown to us, and that same love is available tonight. If you need to make the decision to become a Christian, if you need to come forward to put Christ on in baptism and begin walking in that life, faithfully serving Him, you can do that tonight. Or maybe there's an issue in your life that you need to address, or some encouragement that you need from your brothers and sisters in Christ. No matter what stage we are in life, all of us have a great deal to reflect on as we seek to grow closer to the glorious God that we serve. If we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.